The second epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, chapter 2, and beginning in the verse 1. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. This, beloved, is the inspired and infallible and always applicable word of God. We respond in faith.
Thank you.
study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Beloved congregation, there is but one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, yet there are hundreds of religions. There is but one true church, the pillar and ground of the truth, yet there are thousands of denominations. When it comes to understanding how this could possibly be, the godless philosopher Nietzsche left the world a rather interesting insight. Quote, "The text has disappeared under the interpretation." The text has disappeared under the interpretation. Now, he was referring to how the Enlightenment of his modern times had resulted in certain men to have this propensity to interpret world events from afar, and in doing so, reading their own indignation into them or their own enthusiasm into them. But the insight can also be adapted and applied to what we see today in our own enlightened times, namely how this has affected men's interpretation of Scripture. It's not uncommon in modern Bible study groups for the leader to open the Bible and to read a verse, to share some of his thoughts and feelings, and then to turn to the group and ask them, "So, what does this verse mean to you?" May I say today, no, I'm not asking, I will say today, it does not ultimately matter what a particular verse may mean to a particular person. All that matters is what a verse actually says, and that can only be discovered through the science of sacred hermeneutics. The science of sacred hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, big word, it just means a branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, namely the interpretation of writings. Because the writings in view today are Holy Scripture, inspired by God, inherently holy, we rightly add the modifier sacred to hermeneutics. Christians don't just engage in hermeneutics, it is sacred hermeneutics. And further, the field of study is properly called a science because it involves a systematically organized approach. Now, as with any science, different men will demonstrate different levels of capacity and ability. Examples: when it comes to the science of medicine, one man may be able to check your pulse, yet another will be able to successfully perform a surgery. Likewise, astronomy. One man might be able to point to Polaris in the night sky, yet another will be able to recite from memory its right ascension, declination, and apparent magnitude. The same is true when it comes to the science of biblical interpretation, the science of sacred hermeneutics. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In this passage, the Apostle Paul actually identifies no less than three different classes of interpreter with three different levels of capacity. The first class is that of workman, as we see in verse 15, a workman. That is a reference to official, ordained interpreters of the Word of God, those who have been called and gifted, installed in the church by God's special appointment. And here we might point out from the context that the author of this chapter was called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul. Timothy joined him on missionary journeys and became something of his son in the faith and was eventually ordained through the laying on of hands of the presbytery. It's also envisioned here in verse 2 that Timothy would be ordaining more faithful men who would be able to teach others the things that he himself had been taught. This first class, we acknowledge there are official interpreters in the church who have been specially called and qualified for the sacred task. This chapter likens them to soldiers in verse 3 because they are constantly under attack. They are likened unto athletes in verse 5, because as they strive for mastery and a crown, they have to keep the appointed rules. They are likened unto husbandmen, because they will, if faithful, enjoy the fruits of their ministerial labors in the church. That is the first class of interpreter, the workman. The second class of interpreter consisted of all the members in the church of Ephesus. Each and every one of them was to read, hear, study, and understand the word of God, but not in the same exact manner as Timothy. A more careful reading of the passage will reveal that all the references to official interpretation are limited to Timothy as an individual. That is evident from the singular pronouns, thou, verses 1, 2, and 3, thee, verse 7, thyself, verse 15. Those are the singular references to a single man. The plural references to them indicate Timothy's hearers, as they're called in verse 14, the hearers. These are the elect of God who needed to be put in remembrance of the things of God and also charged before the Lord. We should make this distinction between teacher and student. It is natural and necessary. But we can also add this, that none of this should excuse an absolute kind of passivity on the part of the hearer. Timothy's hearers were to be fully engaged in their part of the ministry, as fully engaged as those Bereans who, yes, received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. We can make this distinction between official interpreter and lay interpreter, but many do not in this modern day. But its importance, the importance of that distinction cannot be underestimated, especially as we come to be introduced to the third class of interpreters, and I'll just call them babblers. We have the official, apostolic, ordained interpreters of the Word of God. We have the people of God who have right to and interest in the Holy Scriptures. And then we have babbling heretics. Now, some of the lay interpreters in Ephesus apparently stood at risk of being subverted. That's the word in verse 14. Subverted, their faith subverted. And that was due to heretics. Two of them are named, who presented themselves to the church as expert interpreters, but who were not approved unto God. Their teachings are likened to a canker, or quite literally, gangrene. Their interpretations, while fanciful and interesting and probably entertaining like most people today, were more like a disease that ate away faith until a soul was left handicapped and maybe even dead. Now, all their heresies were not equally egregious. We see that here. Sometimes they were only guilty of, verse 16, vain babblings. They always had something to say, always raising their hand in Sunday school, but their words were empty. Their words were empty. Their most serious error was, of course, denying the future resurrection on the last day. Now, by those errors, some small, some great, they had managed to overthrow the faith of some. Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're not the only heretics who have ever infiltrated the church of Jesus Christ. They are not the only heretics who have ever lived, and no interpreter of the word can afford to be as incompetent as they apparently were. Likewise, no Christian should ever expose his soul to those who are similarly untrained, unordained, and unapproved. It is, by way of application, the duty of every Christian to be a hearer of the word, to sit under the sound teaching of biblical doctrine. But it is also the duty of every teacher in the church, not only to provide that instruction and doctrine, but also to set forth a good example of life, yes, but more narrowly to the topic at hand, to set forth an example of sound interpretation, accurate handling of the Word of God, so that his hearers can learn how to handle the Word of God more accurately themselves and with greater integrity. To this end, both the professional interpreter and the lay interpreter do well to examine, understand, and apply the apostolic charge, verse 15, main text, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There is no more important verse for those who would handle the holy word of God. So let's look at each word and phrase and learn a few things together. Study. First word, study. It offers a convenient opportunity to acknowledge, I think, the unavoidable complexity of interpreting ancient writings. For upon first glance, the average reader might conclude, well, this obviously means Timothy needed to hit the books and spend some more time at his desk. That's one meaning of the word study, but it's only a derived meaning. Originally, the word meant to make haste, and the root meaning of that word moved into the classic languages as to strive, to apply oneself with eagerness, to exert oneself with diligence. And that simple point proves the importance of an interpreter's competency in linguistics. If he cannot trace the evolution of a word and its meaning from Greek into Latin, into Old French, and then eventually into English, he may easily misinterpret the main verb of this sentence. Timothy was not being commanded to spend more time hitting the books. He was being commanded to apply himself with greater diligence, greater focus, greater zeal, so that his work would be approved unto God. Study. Be zealous. To show thyself approved unto God. Approved unto God. The interpreter, my friend, should never engage in his work in order to win the smiles and flatteries of the worms of the earth. Only one thing matters at the end of every sermon or study, and it is the approval of God Almighty. It must take precedence over everything else. It is the great burden of every ecclesiastical or professional interpreter. His preparation and his work may be likened unto a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. And I say that because the word translated as show here is also used in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Every Christian who has been bought by the blood and baptized by the Spirit has reasonable service that ought to be rendered to the Lord as a sacrifice of gratitude. But the sacrifice, the reasonable service of the interpreter is very specific, working with the Word of God. Hence, he is called a workman. A workman. There are many titles afforded to ministers in the New Testament. Bishop, presbyter, pastor, teacher, etc. But the word workman well summarizes the duty of a minister to interpret the Word of God. And it's a perfect word because it indicates that that work is hard. It is difficult. And I know there are those who are engaged daily in manual labor that would laugh at that, thinking vainly that the minister only works one day a week on Sunday. So I tell you that the mental labor and industry that is involved in the interpretation of scriptures is equally exhausting to 8 hours on the line or on the site of construction. Think of it. Before the workman even approaches the text of scripture, he must first attain a level of competency, if not mastery, in several fields of study. Examples, linguistics. God inspired words. We've already learned that together. Not ideas, not thoughts, not aspirations, not moral values. God inspired words. So the interpreter must understand all of the ordinary rules of grammar. He must possess the ability to parse verbs. He must be proficient in finding antecedents. He must be able to engage in diagrammatical analysis, the diagramming of long sentences, and all the other things that most of us forget about when we leave elementary school. The interpreter must also be able to identify every literary genre that he will encounter in scripture, historical narrative, poetry, wisdom literature, prophecy, gospel, epistle, apocalypse. Why? So that he can adapt his hermeneutic accordingly. The interpreter must also be quick to identify the many literary devices that he will encounter in Scripture, things like simile, metaphor, parable, allegory, metonymy, synecdoche, parallelism, anacoluthon, euphemism, litotes, irony, hyperbole. Some of you want to just say, what? You know, grab a dictionary and figure out what those things mean. But if you want to grab a dictionary, think about this also. The interpreter must not only be well familiar with all such literary devices, but he also has to understand how they work, not in his native tongue, but in the Hebrew and Greek. This adds then another aspect of study to the interpreter's knowledge, because Hebrew and Greek are not even spoken anymore or written anymore in the same form that they were in Scripture. And so we add to linguistics competency in history. The Bible was written in ancient times in distant lands, and over the course of some 1,500 years, the interpreter must therefore have a working knowledge of ancient peoples and ancient civilizations, the rise and fall of historic empires, an overall familiarity with the ebb and flow of world history from the time of the creation to the times in which Jesus and the apostles ministered. And as you think about the New Testament, I could say that the geopolitical complexities of that era alone are staggering, inasmuch as they represent the intersection of the Hebrew world, the Hellenistic world, and the Roman world, and now the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The interpreter must understand the differences as he reads the New Testament between a Hebrew and a Hellenistic Jew, a God-fearing Greek and an ordinary Gentile, a tetrarch and a centurion, or the finer points of conviction that gave rise to the sects of Judaism like Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and Zealots. You can also think about this, the historic travels of Jesus, the apostles, and of course, missionary Paul have to be mentally mapped. And all of this history, when you think about it, cannot simply be a list of memorized names and dates and locations, but the interpreter needs to be able to step back and behold all of it together as the providential outworking of God Almighty in the history of redemption. Right. Hence, we can add another prerequisite for study, not just linguistics, not just history, but the queen of all sciences, theology. You know, it was once in vogue to claim that the Bible should be studied as any other book. And I'll acknowledge that approach did deliver many from the bondage of old medieval methods of interpretation. But that having been said, the Bible cannot be read as any other book because it is God's revelation of himself. No one comes to Scripture without theological presuppositions. And theological presuppositions and assumptions always affect interpretation. Right. The orthodox, accurate interpreter must, therefore, have firm presuppositions that are based on Scripture. He must approach his work while standing on the firm ground of good theology. A few examples. He must assume that the Bible is inspired. If there appears in any particular passage a perceived lack of clarity or apparent contradiction, he can acknowledge that is due to a lack of understanding on my part, not due to any imperfection in the text. The interpreter must also assume that the Bible is unified. While there are many different authors and a rich diversity of genre and style to be observed, the essential message of the Bible is one because its author is one. From this assumption, it then follows that it's impossible for the Scripture to ever contradict Scripture. God cannot teach one thing in one place, which is then inconsistent with what he taught in another place. Hence, Scripture must interpret Scripture. If a passage admits of different or several interpretations, the only one that can possibly be true is the one that agrees with what God has said elsewhere on the same subject. So the interpreter must assume the Bible is inspired, that it is unified, but also, most importantly, this, he must assume that the Bible is spiritual, a spiritual book. If a man is not regenerate, he remains blind to its every page. If an interpreter does not pray, the Spirit will not illuminate his mind, if his aim is not the glory of Christ and the good of his church, then all his efforts and all his expertise are in vain. Brothers and sisters, being a faithful workman is one of the most difficult callings on the face of the earth. And it is therefore no wonder that so many fail so miserably. We can acknowledge that because Paul acknowledged it. But he also had better hopes for Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Many interpreters will be utterly ashamed on the day of final judgment. Many will be marked, as it says in verse 20, as vessels of dishonor, and thereby cast into hell. Their eternal judgment will be more severe than that of the average unbeliever, because they called themselves masters and then misled Christ's sheep. This should cause every aspiring interpreter to mark well Timothy's chief responsibility. In all interpretation, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is one of the most important phrases in Scripture to interpret accurately, since it actually determines and defines the very nature of interpretation. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly is easily interpreted because it's obviously a synonym for correctly or accurately. Likewise, the phrase word of truth is easily interpreted as it is obviously a reference to the word of God, the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Bible. However, when it comes to the word dividing, the complexity of sacred hermeneutics becomes evident because in it we see an example of how important a single word can be, how important a single word can become when interpreted rightly or wrongly. Example, in the late 19th century, and by the way, that time signature should be raising mental flags every time I say it by now, considering all that we've studied together. In the late 19th century, a man named C.I. Schofield seized upon this verse, and he even used it as a title for a little pamphlet that introduced an entirely new hermeneutic to the American churches, dispensationalism. Armed with this word, dividing, he argued that the key to interpreting Scripture is emphasizing differences. Differences between Jew and Gentile. Differences between seven dispensations. Differences between two advents of Christ. Differences between two resurrections. Differences between five judgments. Differences between law and grace. I'll agree with him there. Differences between the believer's standing and state. Differences between salvation and rewards. And the differences between believers and professors. I'll agree with him on that last one, too. That's the table of contents for his little pamphlet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Schofield's influence on hermeneutics in America cannot be underestimated. There are thousands of interpreters who sat at his feet, as it were, and learned the methods of Dr. Schofield. But I want to tell you today, there is actually no record of him ever earning a Doctor of Divinity degree. And I say that not as an ad hominem attack, but only as an illustration of what can happen when the Word of God is held and handled by unqualified hands. Dividing. What does it mean? Literally, it means cut straight. Just cut it straight. And while that might not be clear, wherever there's a doubt or a debate over a word, the interpreter always allows Scripture to interpret Scripture. However, this word appears only once in the New Testament. So what that means is the interpreter must consult other authorities to confirm his reading. And this, in fact, is something that every interpreter should do, and do often. There are at least three places where the interpreter should look: lexicon, translations, and commentaries. Lexicon, that's a dictionary of Greek words that appear in the New Testament, and a quality lexicon will also include extra-biblical examples of words being used in secular literature for the sake of comparison and historical context. A lexicon. Translations. All translations, as we saw in our last sermon, involve some interpretation. So consulting the historic versions can prove quite illuminating whenever there are shadows of doubt or disputation. For example, the Vulgate renders the word as rightly handling, and the Syriac has rightly preaching. Interestingly, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament with which the apostles themselves were familiar, uses the same word in Proverbs 3:6 and Proverbs 11:5 to describe the Lord's directing or making straight our paths. Commentaries. No interpreter should ever seek originality or novelty in his reading. He must always check his work against the expert exegetes of the past. And if one does that with the word dividing, he will find a diversity of opinion, many wonderful insights and illustrations, but which all come down to a single idea. Some, for example, read it in a cultic sense, like how the priests of the Old Testament would cut their sacrifice so that everyone would receive their allotted share amongst the Levites. Some read it in a civil engineering sense, and that comes from Proverbs 3, verse 6, making straight and directing our paths as if cutting a straight roadway through a forest. Some read it in a carpentry sense, and you know how that works, I trust. Measure twice, strike a line, and then cut slowly so that you end up with an accurate cut. Some read it in an agricultural sense, and some of you know exactly what that means, cutting or plowing a straight furrow. Some also read it in a domestic sense, a father, for example, cutting up bread and apportioning it to all his hungry children. Now, whatever illustration you prefer or which one resonates with you, the sense of them all seems to be this: rightly, straightly, carefully, accurately, handling the word of God and giving to all the hearers their due portion. This is the great responsibility, the great privilege, but also the great joy of the workman. For insofar as he does his job well, he may rest his weary soul in this assurance: after every sermon and every study, my work is approved. Approved, not necessarily by the hearers, approved of God. That's the workman's rich reward. There's also a reward, a great reward that comes to every earnest hearer. For while he may never learn a single word of Hebrew or Greek, he can know this, that the word duly and legitimately interpreted is still the word of God. Not because of the interpreter, who as a human is fallible, but because of the subject matter, which is divine and inerrant. The science of sacred hermeneutics may both official and lay interpreter alike study to show himself approved as he endeavors rightly to divide God's word of truth. Amen.